If you have a Bible, you can open to Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at what we just sang. The last song was, maybe you didn't know it, from Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. And I want to talk to you today about how to receive good things from God. There's an outline in your bulletin, if you got one. There are printed messages at both exits. You can pick one of those up if you like and track with the message, or pick up some extra copies maybe and give them to lost family members that you may be with during the holiday time as a gospel witness to them. I'll read the verse in just a moment. But we all like to get gifts at Christmas, and I want to make sure we all know how to receive the best gift of all, the gift of eternal life. Often when people come to me for counsel, I will ask them a somewhat rhetorical question, but one I want them to think about. And the question is, do you want God's blessing in your life? You want God's blessing in your marriage if they've come to me for marriage counsel, or with your kids if they've come to ask questions about rearing their children. Now, I know it's somewhat rhetorical, but I want them to think about it, because there are ways to receive God's blessing and there are ways to miss it. We all want to receive good things from God. I've never yet had anyone say, nah, not interested. I don't want God's blessing. If they said that, of course, I'd say, well, I can't help you then. You need to go find someone else. But God is the one who made us. God knows us more than anyone can possibly know us, or even better than we know ourselves. God is a good and loving Heavenly Father who wants to bestow good gifts on His children. And so He's ready to give us the best gifts of all. But as we know, He doesn't give those gifts indiscriminately. There are people in the Bible who were blessed of God. There are other people in the Bible who were not. Same in our experience. We all know people that we go, wow, that person really seems to have God's blessing. And then we know others that we wouldn't want to be in their shoes. And so I want us to focus on a verse that is cited by the Virgin Mary, because she was a young woman, probably a teenager, who was uniquely blessed by God. In reference to her being chosen to be the mother of our Lord, she says in Luke chapter 1, verse 48 and 49, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." All generations will count me blessed. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." Wow, what a statement. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you could say, from now on, everyone who ever hears my story will say, he, she was blessed of God. And that people would marvel and say, God has done great things for them. Now, Mary sings a song here, prays a song, exclaims a song, something from verse 46 down to verse 55. It's called the Magnificat, and that name comes from the first word in the Latin text of this song. As I said, we sang it, the last song we sang, and I have another sermon where I cover the entire song. It's in the series on Luke that I did. It's on the church website if you want to read or listen to it, but I just this morning want to focus on one single verse that is so packed with meaning, and we don't want to read over it too quickly. Verse 53. Mary says, "He, God, has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." And that verse tells us how to receive good things from God. It's saying to us that God satisfies the spiritually hungry with good things, but it's also telling us that He sends the self-satisfied away empty-handed. That's a basic spiritual principle that runs all through the Bible. It's repeated over and over again. It's often expressed as God humbling the proud and exalting the humble. Let me just look at a few of the verses that emphasize it. Mary's song is actually kind of parallel with another song in the Bible sung by Hannah. Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, sings praise to God after God has provided her with a son, after for years she was barren and wanting a child and had none. And God actually wanted to give Hannah a son, because we read in the context of that story, the word from the Lord was rare in those days and visions were infrequent. It was the dark days of the judges, and Israel needed a prophet. And so to give Hannah a son, God did something rather strange. He closed her womb. The text says that. He closed her womb. And at first you scratch your head and say, that's a rather odd way to give a woman a son. Why would he do that? Well, sometimes the ways of God may seem a bit strange to us, and yet it's the way he often works. Remember, he promised a son to Abraham and Sarah, and then he waited and waited until they were both past childbearing years. And so then when they had the son, Isaac, they knew this is from God. And God, of course, got the glory. And the principle is that God brings us to the end of ourselves where we recognize, unless God works, I can't do anything. I'm had. And we cry out in desperation to God. God answers. We glory in God. Tell everyone how great God is. Tell them, as Mary says here, the Mighty One has done great things for me. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah expresses that praise and that theme in verses 5 through 7. She says, notice the parallel with our verse here, those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. You see the same theme in Psalm 107, which is one of my favorite psalms, both for the message and also for the skillful way the psalm is constructed. It consists of four little vignettes, four little dramas, mini dramas, where a group of people get into trouble, they're going to die. They cry out to the Lord in desperation. God answers them, and then they praise God for his loving kindness. And it's repeated four times over. But in that psalm is a line that Mary actually is citing here in verse 53. Psalm 107, verse 9, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul. And then she cites the second half here, this line, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. The hungry soul. Jesus taught the same thing in the Beatitudes. You remember there that he kind of stands everything on its head when he says, those who mourn will be comforted. And he says, those who are hungry will be filled. And those who are meek or humble will inherit the earth. Paul expressed the same principle, 2 Corinthians 12, when he said in verse 10 there, when I am weak, then I'm strong. In other words, he knew when he was aware of his own weakness, he had to rely on the Lord. And the Lord, of course, is strong. And so then Paul was strong. Now, the reason I emphasize this principle at the outset is it runs counter to worldly thinking. The world thinks God helps those who help themselves. And as you probably know, that verse is not a verse in the Bible. Most people think it's there, but it's not. The Bible, in fact, stands that on its head. It says, no, God helps those who come to the end of themselves and cry out to him for mercy. But I hear it all the time, even in Christian circles. Sometimes you'll read an interview or hear something from some famous person who has succeeded as a Christian. And sadly, what they'll often say when the interviewer asks them the secret of their success is, You've just got to believe in yourself. You've heard that. You know, you just got to believe in yourself. Where did they get that? It's not in the Bible. Scripture says, Jeremiah 17:5, here's what it says about when you believe in yourself. Cursed is the man, we could substitute, who believes in himself, who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That verse is saying, if you're going around believing in yourself, you're not believing in the Lord, and you're under his curse. Now, just to make clear, trusting God doesn't mean you sit around, do nothing, and you're passive. But it does mean this. Before you do anything, you recognize, I can't. Before I preach a message, I have to come every week to say, oh God, if it's up to me, this thing's going to fall flat. I can't do this, even in the preparation. Before you teach Sunday school, God, help. I got this whole room full of little kids I'm trying to influence for eternity. God, unless you act, I'm doomed. Oh, God, I'm going to try and talk to my neighbor about you. And God, his eyes are blind. I can't open blind eyes, but you can, Lord. Help. You see the principle? You come to the end of yourself. You recognize, no way. I'm weak. But God, you're strong. And you cry out to him. And then he gets the glory when he asks. So that's the principle that Mary is expressing in the whole song, but especially here in verse 53. So let's look at the first half of this proposition, which states that God satisfies the spiritually hungry with good things. Again, the verse reads, he has filled the hungry with good things. She's not talking, of course, there about physical hunger, or in the second half of the verse, about material riches. She's speaking spiritually, spiritual hunger. And those who saw themselves as spiritually rich or self-satisfied. Now, Mary clearly saw herself on the hungry side of the spectrum, not the rich side, because she knew she was a sinner who needed a Savior. In other words, the teaching that Mary was born sinless is not in the Bible. It's not even in this song she sings. You'll notice verse 47, she says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. The only people who need a Savior are sinners, because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Mary knew that. She knew she needed a Savior. And God didn't choose Mary because she was somehow merited this above other young women. She says in verse 48 that God has had regard for her humble state. In verse 50, she mentions God's mercy toward those who fear him. Mary, you don't need mercy again unless you're destitute and helpless. Mary knew she needed a Savior. And so she was a spiritually hungry woman whom God blessed because of his mercy. Four things to note about the first half of this verse. The first one is, as I've already stated, those whom God satisfies are marked by spiritual hunger. that is the qualification you must have to receive anything from God. To recognize, God, without you, I'm going to starve to death. Jesus said it, Matthew 5:6 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In that verse, righteousness, of course, refers to the righteousness of God that was embodied in Jesus. And it's communicated to us, as we've seen in our study of Romans, in two ways. Both justification and sanctification. Justification means that God declares the guilty sinner righteous when that sinner puts his or her trust in what Jesus did, dying as the penalty for his sins on the cross. It's a judicial action. It takes place the instant you believe in Jesus Christ. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a lifelong process that begins the moment you're justified and is not completed until you are in heaven when you stand before Him. But Jesus was referring to a person there in that verse, a needy person who has a deep desire to be like Him, who longs to be like Jesus, and who wants to live a holy life, a separated life unto Him in thought, word, and deed. Now, I have to say, there are many, even many professing Christians who don't have that mindset. In other words, they desire that God would give them happiness, but they're not too much interested in the holiness. You know what I mean? Oh yeah, I'll come to Jesus if He can do this for me. But this isn't holiness. This is happiness. A couple in my church in California years ago, the wife was in chronic back pain. And they came for a few weeks to the church. And then I heard that they were going to a science of mind type healer. Well, as you may know, science of mind is totally non-Christian. It's potentially demonic. It has nothing to do with the living God, praying to Him. It's all about turning within and, you know, the Christ within you and all this other nonsense. So I gently said to the husband when I heard this, I said, are you aware of what those folks teach? You know, that it's really anti-Christian. And he stiffened up and he got very curt with me and he said, listen, my wife's in pain. We'll go where she gets relief. And they were out of there. I never saw them again. See, they weren't interested in holiness. They wanted happiness. Seen the same thing with men, Christian, professing Christian men who walk out on their marriages. Oh, I'm not happy. And I deserve happiness. And so they end up in adulterous affairs and so on to supposedly find happiness. But they're not going to find true and lasting happiness that way. But they're not interested in the righteousness of God that Jesus said He gives to those who hunger for it. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a wonderful book. I hope sometime, if you haven't, you read it, called The Sermon on the Mount. It's from a series of messages he gave on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. They make great devotionals. Just read a chapter in your devotional time. But he's commenting on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he says this, I don't know of a better text that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be certain, quite certain, that you are a Christian. If it's not, then you'd better examine the foundations again. Now, certainly, we don't always, all the time, hunger and thirst after righteousness, even those of us who are walking with the Lord. We all struggle against sin. Not a week goes by I don't have to shake my head and be upset with myself for being selfish or greedy or lustful or whatever the sin may be. but we're talking about a pattern, a direction of life. If the direction of your life is to please self, and to seek God to kind of be the genie on the shelf to make you happy, you may not know Jesus, to put it bluntly. The direction of a Christian's life is, oh God, I want to be like Jesus. I hunger, I thirst for righteousness. And Mary says here that God will fill the hungry with good things. You know that word hungry isn't a optional matter if you're hungry. None of us here probably have ever been starving. But as you know, there are people around the globe today that are starving to death. They're really, really hungry. And you could go up and say, hey, would you like a new iPad for Christmas? And the only reason they would take it is, can I sell it and get some food? Their focus is on food, not iPads. Or, you know, well, would you like a new computer? Only if I can sell it. I need food. I need food. And that's what is being communicated to us here. We should feel desperate, hungry to have God's righteousness in us. Through justification, if you've never come to the cross. Through sanctification, if you have. And Mary says that God satisfies those marked by spiritual hunger. The second thing to note about that line, He has filled the hungry with good things, is God alone can satisfy our hunger. He, in verse 53, of course, is God. And He alone is able to meet our deepest needs. And so if we want to be satisfied, then we need to seek God as the fulfillment, the satisfaction of our spiritual hunger. Because, as I said, He alone knows us, He made us, He cares for us. And so we have to seek Him. Again, people seek satisfaction in other places. God, through Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 2 and 3, asks the question, why do you spend your money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Here's the key. Incline your ear and come to me. See, God is promising there, I'll satisfy your hunger. Don't spend your money on all this stuff that doesn't satisfy. Come to me. Come to me. And God can satisfy the hungry heart. King David knew that. As you may know, first he was hunted by Saul, and then later in his life, due to his sin with Bathsheba, God brought judgment on his kingdom, and his own son Absalom rebelled against him, brought down his reign. He had to flee for his life with his faithful, loyal followers. Probably it was in the second condition, not under King Saul's persecution, but when Absalom was after him. David was out in the Judean wilderness. And picture this now. You've fled your palace. You got a whole group of men that need supplies. They need food. They need water. You got a bunch of rebels who are coming trying to kill you. Would you be writing a song at that time? I wouldn't. Or if I did, the theme would be, God, get me out of here quick. Help. Restore me. Save me, God. But David wrote Psalm 63 in that condition. And here's how he begins the psalm. Oh God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there's no water. That is a significant verse when you're a man who's just been deprived of your kingdom and all your stuff. Many would be saying, oh God, give me my kingdom back. Oh God, give me my stuff back. Oh God, you know, help, help, help. They would be using God, in other words, to get stuff. David's saying, you know, God, what I want more than anything is You. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry for You. And then in verse 5 of the same psalm, and again, his circumstances haven't changed. Here he is out in this barren wilderness. His enemies are in hot pursuit. And David says, my soul is satisfied. Satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. So David knew what it meant to be satisfied even in a state of destitution where his life and his kingdom were threatened. He's satisfied with God alone. And may I just say, beware of seeking satisfaction from anything other than Jesus Christ. Even as believers, we have to be on guard. Little children, guard yourselves from idols, John says. And it's so easy to, oh God, if I just had this, or oh God, I want that. Oh, give me success in my business or this, or, you know, all the stuff. Some of it's good stuff, but it doesn't satisfy. Only God can satisfy the hungry soul. Suppose that you're physically hungry. And I had devised a method of infusing the taste of a wonderful steak and baked potato into cardboard. And I fed it to you. And you went, oh, this is so good. And you just filled up on it. And your hunger would be satisfied, but you'd die because there's no nutrition in cardboard. You see, and that's how stuff is. Oh, if I just had this, I would be so happy. Well, you're happy for a bit, but it doesn't nourish your soul. See, you can fill up on all the world's stuff and you feel full, but it doesn't satisfy. I just finished reading the biography of Steve Jobs. Interesting story. A lot of profanity, I'll warn you. Don't get the book unless you can skip over all of that. He was a very arrogant, self-centered, creative genius. Changed the world, but he didn't know God. And he had everything life could offer him. Died of cancer, age 55, not satisfied. So God satisfies those who are marked by spiritual hunger. And God alone can satisfy our hunger. Notice in the third place, God satisfies the hungry. And here I'm focusing on that word, he has filled the hungry with good things. It's not that he trickles a little bit in. He's filled. It's in the past tense because Mary's citing Psalm 107:9 that tells, as I said, four stories of how God meets the needs of those who are hungry, who cry out to him, and he satisfies them. The verb means to fill to the full. And it means he meets our needs fully. It's the same word used in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where it says, everyone was filled, and then they collected 12 full baskets of leftovers. You know, filled to the brim, kind of like you're going to feel Christmas when you eat the big dinner and eat the apple pie, and you're just walking away from the table saying, I shouldn't have done that, you know, but it you couldn't eat anymore because you're filled. That's the idea of the word here. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which even as Christians, we're satisfied, but we're not satisfied. You know what I mean? I'm satisfied because my sins are forgiven. I'm satisfied because I have peace with God through Christ. I'm satisfied because I know if I died today, I would be in heaven eternally in glory with Him. But I'm not satisfied. And what I mean by that is just recently, this week, I was reading J. Sidlow Baxter in his Explore the Book on the Gospel of John, which I'm doing some advanced study on because I'm going to go there after Romans. And Baxter knew the Lord. And as I read it, I thought, this man knows Christ in a way that I don't. And it was kind of discouraging in a way, thinking, good night, I've been a Christian here for 45 years or more, following the Lord and teaching the Bible. And how little I know of Christ, and I want to know Him more. And thank God for men like Baxter who can show me there is more, there is more. But so there's that sense of, yes, I'm satisfied in Christ, but no, I want to know Him more. And since He is infinite, and as Paul says in Ephesians 2, throughout all eternity, He will be showing us the riches of His glory in Christ and of His grace. There's always more. And so, yes, God satisfies, but we'll never be totally satisfied. And then the final thing is to note that God satisfies the hungry with good things. And the good things are not Twinkies. He's not giving you spiritual junk food. It means He satisfies you with Himself because He is the ultimate and total good thing. Now, Mary isn't talking here about the good life. He has satisfied the hungry with good things. I could see the prosperity false teachers of our day saying, see, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have all this stuff. They're missing the boat. That wasn't Mary's thought at all. You know, she wasn't talking about a life of material prosperity, a life free from trials or suffering. She was talking about being satisfied with God. God is the ultimate good thing. Many years ago, there was a Shah in Persia named Shah Abbas. And the Shah loved his people. And so that he could know them better, he would sometimes disguise himself in a common garb and mingle among his people. And on one occasion, he went to the public baths where down below there was a man whose job was to keep the hot water flowing and stoke the fire and so on. And he sat down and talked to this lonely man as a friend. He shared a coarse meal with him. In the weeks that followed, he frequently visited this man and got to know him, and the man came to love him very dearly as a friend. And then one day, the Shah revealed his true identity to this poor man. And there was silence, and the man sat there staring at him. The Shah expected him to ask for some favor or some gift, you know, monetarily. And finally, the man said, "You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place and to partake of my coarse food and to care whether my heart was glad or heavy." He said, "On others you have bestowed and you can bestow your great riches, but," he said, "you've given me a much greater gift, yourself." He said, "I only ask that you never withdraw the gift of your friendship." And that story is a beautiful example, isn't it, of what God did for us in Christ. He took on human flesh, as it were, camouflaged his glory for a spell, born in the manger, lived a humble life, died on the cross, but he related to us in our humble condition. And now he offers us the gift of fellowship, friendship with him. What a wonderful thing. God satisfies the hungry soul with good things, namely with Jesus himself. I wish I could just close the message off there, but there is a second half to the verse, and we need to consider it too. Mary says that God sends the self-satisfied away empty. Notice verse 53, the second half. He sent away the rich empty-handed. That's kind of startling. It's a shocking reversal of the natural order, because in this world, the rich are the self-satisfied. They're the ones who have it all. The poor are the hungry. But here he says, no, the rich, they're empty. And it's the poor, the hungry, who are filled. So we need to think about this. The first thing to note is that God sends away the self-satisfied. That's what Mary means by rich. By rich, she means people who have no felt need for God. And there are many of those in this world. They got it all together. Why would they need God? You know, they seem to be proud. Mary was probably thinking here of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those self-proclaimed religious leaders in Jerusalem. They went around in their long robes. They were impressed with their own righteousness. They referred to others, the common people, as those sinners. But we are the righteous. They had no need for God. They were the rich. Isn't it interesting that when God picked a family to send his Messiah, he set all those people aside. He picks a poor teenage girl, unknown until then, from a city, little city of Nazareth, and her fiancé, a carpenter. The surest way that you can get nothing from God is to not recognize your need for God. To think that you got it together. Hey, I'm a good person. That's what the Pharisees thought. I'm good, man. Hey, I keep the law. I do this. I do that. I tithe. I got it. I don't need a Savior. You won't get one, if that's your thought. The Savior's for people who say, oh God, I'm destitute. God, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. See, God saw those Pharisees up in verse 51. Mary says, he has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. You know, there's a church in the New Testament that was like that. The church of Laodicea, you read about them in Revelation chapter 3. Their view of themselves and God's view of them was quite a contrast. Their view of themselves is, Revelation 3:17, I am rich. There's that word. I'm rich and I'm wealthy and I have need of nothing. Bad place to be. But notice how God describes them, same verse. You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Quite a contrast between rich and wealthy and need of nothing and no, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But how would you describe yourself spiritually? You got it together? Oh, yeah, I'm a good person. Bad place to be. You won't receive from God. Oh, God, I'm poor. I'm wretched. I'm miserable. I'm blind. I'm naked. God, help me. Those are the ones that God satisfies. The second thing to note about these people in the second half of our verse, the rich, is that God actively sends them away. That is startling. It's not that God just ignores them. It's not that God says, well, they got plenty, I'll just leave them be, give them nothing. No, God actively sends away these rich. You say, well, why would God do that? I mean, doesn't God want all people to be saved? The answer is yes, but they must come to Him on His terms, not on theirs. They have to come as needy sinners because Jesus didn't die for pretty good folks who got their act together. He died for sinners who need a Savior. Many years ago, in 1990 to be exact, Newsweek magazine ran a cover story on my generation, the baby boomers, who were now kind of coming back into the church. You know, they all left the church in the 60s with the hippie thing. But now they were having kids and recognizing, whoa, our kids need some values, so they're coming back into church. But the article made it clear that these self-confident people were coming to God on their terms, not on God's terms. It said, they don't convert, they choose. They want to know, what's in it for me? And so the article pictured them as picky consumers who are shopping for churches they like that have services that are going to meet their felt needs and so on. And the message to the churches is, if you want to grow, you better cater to your customers' needs. In other words, devise some product that's going to meet the felt need of your market out there. About 3 years later, Time magazine ran a similar article, and it said this. Increasing numbers of baby boomers who left the fold years ago are turning religious again, but many are traveling from church to church or faith to faith, sampling creeds, shopping for a custom-made God. That last phrase, as you may know, is a substitute for idolatry. You can custom make an idol to fit your needs, but you can't custom make the living and true God. He is who He is. And you come to Him as a humble, needy sinner for mercy or not at all. Again, it's scary because even many Christians kind of use God as an idol. You know, I want Him to do this for me and that for me. And if He doesn't, they get very frustrated and give up on God and go find something that will meet their need. That's not how you come. If you come that way, God sends you away. The third thing to note here, the final thing about these people in verse 53, is that God sends them away empty-handed. There's no more hollow, despairing thought than for the living God to send you away with nothing. I mean, if God sends you away empty-handed, you're empty-handed. Paul puts it, having no hope and without God in the world. I mean, what good are material riches? You could be a multi-billionaire, as Steve Jobs was, and you die, and you stand before God, And you're going to spend eternity as Jesus. These are Jesus' words, not mine, Mark 9:48. In that place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Money won't do you a bit of good in that day. Or what good is all the passing pleasure and romance of an affair and all that stuff if you spend eternity in the place that Jesus again described as outer darkness, where he said there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 25:30. So the very worst thing that could happen to any human being is for the living God to send them away empty-handed. You don't want to be there. So what's the solution? How can we avoid having God send us away empty-handed? Well, I've already said it. D.L. Moody put it this way. Christ sends none away empty, but those who are full of themselves. Humble yourself before God. Acknowledge your need. God, I am a guilty sinner. Jesus died for my sins. Oh God, I need you. Give me mercy. Or if you've come to him again, just recognize, God, I can't live a day without you. I need you. Remember, it was to that church in Laodicea, the church that said, we're rich. We have need of nothing. It was to them that Jesus said, first, you need to repent. That means turn from where you're at and come to me. And then Jesus gave them this wonderful invitation. Revelation 3:20, it's familiar to many of you. He said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And the good news is, he brings the dinner. When he comes in to dine, you don't have to serve him. He brings the food and serves you this rich banquet. He will satisfy the spiritual hunger of anyone who invites him in as a needy sinner. So don't seek happiness or fulfillment in things or in relationships or in this new thing or that new thing. You're missing the source. God himself satisfies the hunger of those who come to him and receive. Dear Father, I pray that you would open the hearts